So this week we're going to be starting a series on the whole of Galatians. Obviously, we'll be preaching all of Galatians this week. Not quite sure how long this will take. It'll probably take quite a bit longer than the Lord's Prayer did. Hello. Here we go. Right. So, the book of Galatians. Galatians stands alongside the book of Romans as some of Paul's most focused and powerful preaching on that most vital of all Christian teachings, by the teaching that salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. And obviously most of all of his letters touch on this at some point or another, but Romans and Galatians, it's basically the whole content of the letter is about that. And as well as that, it's probably the most emotionally charged of all Paul's letters. It sort of swings from one hand, it goes from sort of heartfelt pleading and fatherly concern and love, all the way to sort of stinging rebukes and jibes and little barbed comments at both the people of Galatia and to the false teachers that had come in and tried to distort the gospel message. I sometimes think that if anybody ever would do something like this, I think that because of the emotional content and the wonderful teaching and the wonderful language and the whole way that this letter is put together, it's almost ideal for like a sort of spoken word performance. You know, I saw once there was an actor who, and I think he was just showing off, he memorized the whole Gospel of Mark and he performed it on stage once. I didn't watch it, but that's pretty impressive. Like, what, 16 chapters of Mark. But I think Galatians, it's so personal and so raw and yet so powerful. I think it could make a beautiful performance. Any aspiring actors there, if you want to? In some ways, it's kind of unique amongst Paul's letters because it's written to a whole region. All of his other letters, they're either written to an individual, like Timothy or Titus, or they're written to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. This is to a whole region of roughly what corresponds to modern-day Turkey. Galatia was sort of like... The area that Paul had preached and taught through was sort of the southern strip of modern Turkey, roughly. During his very first missionary journey, Paul travelled through this region. He was spreading the gospel, he was planting churches, he was encouraging believers, he was teaching believers, he was doing some of his most important work. And, reading Acts 16 of how Paul and his travelling companion Cyrus, they travelled through, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, Derbe or something, and Iconium and Lystra, and these were sort of major cities along that long strip of land, and probably he stopped in other settlements as well. And he spent years sort of travelling around this region. And he invested a great deal of time and effort in preparing these people and loving them and teaching them and holding them close and forging relationships and building up the churches and doing the work that Christ had called him to do. I never thought I'd do this in here because it's not a very big church, but I feel really uncomfortable just standing still. So I'm going to walk about with the mic in my hand like I'm on some enormous platform somewhere preaching to hundreds of people. So please don't mock me for this, alright? What I'm going to do next week is I'm going to take all of the chairs out of the back and everybody's going to have to sit along here, and I won't need to use this and look and feel silly. But I'm going to have to, so... Oh, that's better. I can move now. I can wander. I felt really unnatural just standing there like that. So Paul had invested a lot of effort in this and a lot of time in this, and he'd done it because he desperately, desperately wanted these people to know and love Jesus Christ. And as with all of Paul's other epistles, all his other letters, we have to bear in mind that we're kind of in a strange situation. Because we're literally reading someone else's mail 2,000 years after it was sent. We're reading somebody else's letters. We're reading things that were addressed to other people. I don't know. I wonder this sometimes. Did Paul realize that these letters were going to survive him by 2,000 years? I wondered that. He knew he was called. He knew that God had chosen him to do something. He knew that Jesus had physically appeared to him and sent him on this mission. But I wonder if he realized that these letters... I wonder if he would have written anything different if he had realized. I wonder if he would have... Anyway, that's complete. That's not the point. Because these weren't written as textbooks. These weren't written as theology books. These weren't written as instructional manuals for people to read 2,000 years later. So we need to kind of dig underneath the surface of the letter to get a really good sense of what was being spoken about, written about, taught. And then we need to kind of try and second guess. He wrote the letter because of this. This was the situation that led him to write the letter. Because once we sort of understand the reasons that he wrote it and what he was responding to, then we can draw more teaching from what he had to say. We can understand what he was responding to. You know, unfortunately, Paul didn't choose to write a kind of handy accompanying study guide to go with his letters. It would be really useful if he had. You know, where I use this Greek word here. So we have to rely on scholars to do that work for us. But I do think if we kind of have a really good understanding of the reasons that he was writing it, because when we're reading any book of the Bible, there are two basic questions that we need to ask as a beginning point, as a starting point. When we're studying anything in the Bible, we need to ask two questions. Number one, who was it written by and who was it written for? That's kind of two questions in one. And secondly, and most importantly, what was the author's intention? What was his actual intention? What did he hope that this book or this letter would accomplish? What was he trying to get across? This is very different to the kind of the Bible study method where if you sort of have a whole bunch of people sitting around and you read a passage and then everyone says, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? And everybody sort of gives their own interpretation. Well, to me it says that, you know, I've got to try harder in work. Well, to me it says that, you know, I need to pray a bit more often. Well, to me it says that I should have voted for Brexit and I didn't vote, or whatever. But it isn't about what it means to us. Oh dear. Another feeling well I could do with a snake. Yeah, we're not going to get to the bottom of what Paul or anybody else is writing by saying, what does this mean to me? We're going to get to the bottom of it by thinking, what was he actually trying to achieve in writing this letter? And then it acts as a kind of lens through which we make sense of everything else in there. So Paul is writing this in response to false teachers who've gone to the churches in Galatia and they've started to pollute the gospel message. And they've questioned Paul's authority. And they've started to spread the idea that the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough. They're teaching that you have to keep the Jewish law as well as believe in Jesus Christ. They're sometimes called the Judaizers because they're trying to sort of bring Judaism into Christianity. They want people to follow the ceremonies. They want people to follow the laws as well as have faith in Jesus. And this, I mean, you know, they say you have to be circumcised and you have to keep all the feasts and things like that. And this, obviously, this didn't just happen in Galatia 2,000 years ago. This is still happening now in one form or another. You take any cult that says they believe in the Bible and then they click bits onto it as well. Catholic Church. Perfect kind of example of this. Yes, you do have to have faith, but you also have to do penance, and you have to make confession, and you have to come to Mass, and you have to blah, 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 and blah, blah, and everything else that's kind of added onto it. And I'm not specifically just attacking them, but it's a perfect example. There's actually a group, it's in America, they always seem to be in America or start in America. There's a group called the Black Hebrew Israelites, who believe that black African Americans are the direct descendants of the Old Testament Hebrew culture, and that they are the true people of God, and that you have to be a Jew and believe in Jesus, and you have to believe in like this totally Jewish version of Christianity. and they believe they have all the ceremonies, and you know, and they won't call Jesus Jesus, they call him Yeshua, because that's what it said in Hebrew. But then they read the rest of the Bible in English, which is strange. So this is very widespread today in one form or another, this kind of you have to paste something onto it, you have to add something. Like, and it's kind of like I preached last week, as you may remember, on the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. And I kind of tried to labour the point a bit that this is something that's very hard for us, and I think this is part of the reason why this false teaching still sort of gets bolted onto Christianity. It's hard for us to believe that somebody could make a deathbed confession, live a rotten, rancid life, and then make a genuine, complete confession of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance for all that they've done wrong. You know, obvious example, what does everybody always bring up? Hitler, there we go. How about Hitler? How about Stalin? It's not really for us to judge. It's not really for us to say. You know, it's hard for people to accept that you don't have to do all the good deeds on top of it. So because of this, these people had come, probably Jewish people who'd heard the gospel and kind of wanted to bring into Judaism, and they'd started to spread their kind of worldly version of it. Yes, you've got to add stuff. Yes, you've got to do extra stuff. And what had really happened was the sinful heart of people had interrupted what the gospel was really about. Because they went, well, you've got to try hard as well, because, you know, it's partly down to us too. You've got to be really good. And I think this is the reason for the really powerful emotions that run through the letter, because Paul's writing this to people that he dearly loved. You know, you always see that in his letters, that he dearly loves the people that he's writing to. I pray, I long to see you again. I desire to spend time with you. I pray earnestly for you. You know, you're in my heart, you're in our hearts. And he's such a pastoral and loving approach to everybody. And he taught these people, and these people had accepted Christ, and they'd repented of their sins. And then the churches had started to grow all across this region of Galatia. And then when he left, these Judaizers had come in and they said, but you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law. You know, he lived and breathed for the sake of the gospel, and then these people were coming along and distorting it, and he's amazed and he's angered, understandably. So, because we're going to be spending an awful long time in the book of Galatians, as I said, I don't know how long yet, it's probably going to be months, it might be helpful just for sort of to have a very quick overview of the sections of it. Right now, you read any commentary and they'll all divide any book of the Bible up. The section is this and that leads into that, and you get three repeated whatevers, and some of them just make your head spin. And you think it's going to be easier for me to just read it through three or four times to get an idea of it myself. Very roughly, chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 2 verse 14, Paul kind of writes a lot about his authority that he gets through Christ, not through himself, his background, you know, his story, his calling to the ministry of an apostle. Then chapter 2 verse 15 through to chapter 4 verse 7 is a long and very, very sort of focused defense of the real gospel, the real meaning of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation by faith. Chapter 4 verse 8 to verse 20 is kind of a pastoral section where he talks about his love for them and his care for them and how he's worried that they're being led astray, and he's worried that the gospel is not taking root in their hearts properly because of these false teachers. And then from chapter 4 verse 21 all the way through to the end of chapter 6, it's kind of practical instruction for the life of the believer, and you know, talking about the role of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and how we will see genuine belief manifest in somebody's life. Like I said, there's loads of different ways. You pick up any commentary and they'll all break it up differently, and they'll go into three different separate pockets of the gospel of the, and it gets really confusing, and I couldn't be bothered to write it all down, to be honest. So what I want to do today is begin with chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, but we're pretty much going to be focusing on the first two verses this week, and then going through the other three verses next week. If I can just find it. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. So, as I said, verses 1 and 2 this week. But I wanted to kind of read all that together because it sort of sets out Paul's intention for the rest of the letter. It kind of shows that he's digging in straight away. He's going on the offensive. He's not taking any prisoners here. He's kind of setting himself out straight away. This is what this letter is about. This is why I'm writing to you. And it has that very different character, and it has that very different style of writing. Because most of his other letters, they've got a sort of fairly standard opening, fairly standard introduction. He starts off, just an example, in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He kind of identifies himself, he identifies his companions, if somebody's there with him, gives a sort of fairly standard grace and peace to you, and he'll then go on to talk about his love for them and so on. But if you look at the opening of Galatians again, he comes out and says he's not just an apostle. He's an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Sorry, awkward trying to shuffle my notes off on the microphone. Really, one of those head mics. I probably feel like I was, you know, I probably feel like I was in Hillsong Church or something then, one of those. The title of apostle is used two different ways in the New Testament. And I think it's important to be aware of the division because it can get a bit confusing otherwise. It's used in two very distinct ways. It comes from the Greek word apostolos, which just means someone who's been sent. One who is sent. And sometimes it is just used of somebody who's sent on an errand or a mission or something. In Acts 13, Paul and his companion Barnabas, they're both called apostles because they've just been sent out on a missionary journey together. But it's also used very specifically and directly about people like Peter and James and John and Paul and all the other, sort of the inner circle, as it were, as a way of identifying them for the ones that Jesus himself has specifically called for a very important ministry in the early church to build up the church that would then carry on for the next goodness knows how many thousand years. And he seems to start with this and state it so forcefully because one of the things that these false teachers, these Judaizers have done is attack his authority. They've attacked his authority first to turn the Galatians around to their way of thinking. They've started off by attacking Paul. And I was kind of pondering away at this. I thought, this is exactly, it's not exactly, this is very similar to, all the way back in Genesis, the serpent went to Eve in the garden. And he said, Did God really say? They've kind of come along behind Paul after Paul has done his work and moved on, and they've come along going, is he really an apostle? Does he really have authority? You know, can he really teach? Do you really have to listen to what he said? Because it's kind of pulling the legs out from underneath him then, almost as if to say, look, he said that, but you don't have to accept that. You don't have to take that. How about this as an option instead? And by attacking Paul, they then sort of piled their own version on top of it to give the Galatians a bit of doubt and make them sort of, hopefully in their eyes, turn away. Now, this bit isn't kind of the point of this message, but something else that struck me was, this is quite similar to something else that goes on today. a lot of people, especially kind of scholarly people who write lots of books and have lots of letters after their name and things like that, a lot of people, they won't start with attacking what the Bible says. They'll start by going, well, it can't really be divinely inspired. It can't really be the Word of God. It's not really the Word of God. This was just some stuff that was written down by men. And after you've done that, you don't have to argue with what's in it. Because after you've done that, you can just say, well, some men wrote that down, and you can listen to it if you want to, but I'm not going to. And it turns the Bible into a kind of matter of opinion. I'm paranoid that I'm going to trip over this lead. And Paul responded, I am not an apostle from men. It seems to him that the people, it seems really that the people who are attacking him, probably Jews, as I said, they've been sent from men. They've been sent from possibly a council or a synagogue or a meeting. Or they've been sent from somewhere that a bunch of men had gotten together and had selected a couple of teachers and said, you go into this region after Paul. You are our apostles. We are sending you. You go into this region and I want you to teach them that this thing that Paul is teaching is not the truth. They had come along with their idea of an apostle, and they'd sent these false teachers in, and they disrupted the teaching that Paul had left behind. And Paul responded and said, I was not sent from men. They were, I was not. And then he said, he's not an apostle through man, which is the key difference. Because now he's talking about apostleship in the sense of one chosen by God. The Jews had come along with what they thought was authority that allowed them to teach what they wanted to teach. They had come along with a position that they had given themselves. And it was a position and an authority that was rooted in human standards. Now, the basis of pretty much any human authority, okay, it's going to be military. You know, we have the power to make you do what we want to do. It can be sort of economic, like power that companies have and things like that, power with money. Or it can be political, where people basically just agree to let some other people be in charge. You know, it takes cooperation or it takes a threat, basically, of power to give human authority. But what the world doesn't seem to understand is that when it comes to God, none of that makes any difference. The military and the political and the economic and all this kind of the cooperation and all that sort of stuff that gives humans authority, when it comes to God, it doesn't make a difference. He doesn't have to listen when church councils get together and try and mess about with the Word of God. He doesn't have to listen to people go, well, I don't think that's really the Word of God. He doesn't have to listen when people try and pressure him into changing his mind. There's a bumper sticker. There's apparently a bumper sticker that, again, I think is primarily an American thing, that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And in a way, it's kind of nice that people will stick that on their car and go, look, you say whatever you want, because God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. But being kind of finicky, we can say, that's very nice, but the middle bit, the second clause of that, is completely unnecessary. It should be, God says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if we like it, it doesn't matter if we believe it, it doesn't matter if we agree with it. God says it, that settles it. But despite this, the world just kind of carries on with its own ideas. Which was the case with Paul before he was converted in Acts chapter 9. It says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christians, either men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul sought human authority. He sought letters from the synagogues. He sought the priestly authority to do what he wanted to do, to intimidate, to hurt, to prison, and possibly execute people who believed in Jesus. He wanted the cooperation of other people around him. He wanted the political clout. He wanted this, almost this, possibly military backing, to be able to do what he thought he what he thought he should do. He wanted to be the one sent by men. He wanted to be the one who had authority through men. Now, I'm not saying that the people who went to Galatia were sort of intimidating and threatening. We don't see any evidence of that. But they believed their authority outweighed Paul's, and they believed that their words were of greater value than him. So apostle means one who sent, and the false teachers were sent by men through limited and fleeting authority that comes from worldly influence. And in contrast, Paul said, I am sent by Jesus Christ, I am sent by God the Father, I am sent by the authority of God himself. And this isn't a boast. This is not just an idle boast. This is not just Paul trying to sort of stamp his feet and make a big fuss. Because it actually shows his humility and his servanthood. Just take a brief break for Esther to show everybody her colouring. What Paul is saying, really, he's not stamping his feet and saying, I have this authority and I'm therefore important. What he's saying is, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I have been sent by him, not because I'm special, but just because he chose to use me for reasons best known to himself. What he's saying is, I am a servant. He often refers, in introductions to his letters, he often refers to himself as a servant or possibly a slave, depending on how you translate a particular Greek word. It kind of means something halfway between those two. But he often refers to himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, he writes in, I think it's Philippians, he writes that he's held captive for the sake of Jesus. So where it looks like Paul's trying to sort of make something of himself and make everybody think that he's important, what he's really saying is, my life does not belong to me. So when I come to you, I'm not coming to you as Saul of Tarsus. I'm coming to you as a servant of the Most High God. In Acts 13 and Acts 26, we kind of read about this calling that he had. It's very direct. There's no way that he could be mistaken about this. It says in Acts 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, these two I have chosen, and I am sending them to do work. And it was at that point that they travelled sort of out to Antioch, and I'll wave my arms around as if you've got the map in front of you as well. And they travelled, they sort of went east, and then they joined the coast, and they worked their way all the way across the southern part of Galatia. I was actually thinking about putting a map up on the projector when I was doing that, and then I thought, it's going to feel a bit like school, so I don't want to. I might do it next time anyway. In Acts 26, when Paul is recounting what Jesus had said to him when he was converted, it says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to show to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So you can kind of understand, twice, on at least two occasions that we know of, there could have been more that he never wrote down anyway, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, sort of the same thing, directly said, I have chosen you to do this work. So he's determined to highlight this position. He's determined to say, I am not the one who is saying these things. So when these people are trying to undermine me, they're attacking God. He's saying, don't come to me with human teaching or human ideas or worldly influence or authority, because I'm coming to you in the name of God. And this reminded me, again, of David and Goliath, you know? When Goliath was standing in front of the Israelite army and they were all cowering, David came forward, and David isn't a picture of us in that sort of overcoming our difficulties. David is Christ in that. David is a picture of Christ overcoming the enemy. When if we're in that story at all, we're sitting at the back of the Israelite army going, "Oh, I've had it here." So David isn't us going forward and being strong. David is Jesus fighting the battle for us because we can't do it ourselves. But this is kind of like David standing in front of Goliath, and he said, "You come to me." David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin," a little kind of shepherd boy, against a possibly around 10-foot tall giant. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So David didn't undertake that battle because he was big and strong. David undertook that battle and won because he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was enabled to win that battle because of the power of God, not because of himself. And Paul is effectively saying, if you are undermining my authority, you are undermining the authority of God. Now, what does that mean to us? What does that actually mean to us? I mean, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians in response to what had happened there. He wrote it against the Judaizers because they were distorting the gospel. He wrote it because he loved and was worried for the people of the Galatian churches and for the people who they would then go on to teach. Because if the Judaizers had their way and sort of spread all this false teaching, then as those churches grew, they would adopt this false teaching. But Paul recognized that it was an attack on God, it was an attack on the gospel, it was destroying something that had the potential to change the world, and it was also going to result in the potential loss of souls that could have been saved. What this means to us is, you know, we have to remember, this isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago in Galatia, it's happening now and it's continuing to happen. And our job is to... Our job is to do what Paul did. You know, to look them squarely in the eye and say, what I'm saying, I'm not saying on my authority, because I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What we are saying, if we share the gospel, what we are saying when we stand on the truth that's in the Bible, what we are saying when what we believe collides with the world and we have to take a stand, what we are saying is, I'm not arguing this because I think I'm clever. I'm not arguing this because I think I'm special. I'm arguing this because I have got to. Because Jesus said, go out into all the world. You know, when we're shrinking back a bit on standing for the truth, you know, to a lesser extent, like Paul, we can say, we are sent not from men. We do not have authority through man. We have authority through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I remember there was that politician, leader of the Democrats, Tim Farron, was it? Who recently stepped down from politics. Because he was being attacked pointlessly and irrelevantly and unnecessarily in the House of Commons, was basically being attacked for his faith. And he came to see that the opposition parties were attacking him and thereby destroying the political party that he was standing in leadership of. And he saw that his beliefs were detrimental to the party, but he also saw that he couldn't fulfill his role and be faithful to Jesus Christ. So he stepped down. That's pretty bold, because you don't just amble into a job as a member of parliament and the leader of a political party. You fight tooth and claw for that kind of position for years and years and years. You know? That's not something to be taken lightly. And praise God for people like him. Because since then, a lot of people have been speaking to him about, why did you step down? And then he's able to share his message. So he hasn't necessarily backed, he didn't come away from there and then hide in case anybody asked him difficult questions. He came out and said, I left that political party, I left that position because Jesus Christ and what he did in my life compels me to live in a particular way. And if I'd stayed there, it was live in a way that was not faithful to Christ. Well, that was his only option, really. It was stay there and be unfaithful to Jesus, or leave and be a witness in other ways, and praise God for people like him. That's kind of what I saw in those first two verses, really. Paul is an apostle not from men nor through men. We are ambassadors not from men nor through men. It's a call to action. It's a call to stand by what we believe in. I was chatting with Lynn last night. We had the very, very rare opportunity to go out, just the two of us, and we were talking away, and I said, I will be finishing in a minute. And I was saying to her, in a way, being involved in church and going to prayer meetings and things like that, it can kind of give you a very negative view of life. For one reason. People will come to church and will especially come to a prayer meeting and tell you about awful things that are happening to people they know, and people they love, and people in their streets, and people... And it's not the kind of conversation you generally have in work, or on the bus, or you wouldn't generally... mention those kind of needs to somebody in passing. But you come to church and everybody will bring those things. And I was saying, and it was something that kind of happened to me for a short while, and thankfully I saw through it after a while, but I was saying, it can give you a very negative view of life and of people. And then I remembered, you know, this world is passing. This world is fleeting. We love people, we pray for them, we do whatever we can to help them. But ultimately, if we don't give them the gospel, we're depriving them of the biggest help they can get. It is easy to start thinking negatively about everything. But we... What is the time? I'm rabbiting on here. I'll finish with this. I promise I'll finish with this. And this kind of highlights, I think, the importance of standing on the truth and being like Paul and defending the truth and telling people this is why we do what we do. It's I may have shared this story before. I'm sorry if I have. I was listening to Charles Price. It sort of brought a lump to my throat, to be honest. I was listening to the preacher Charles Price. You probably know him. And he was sharing a story of a man who was in his church for years and years. And... whenever something really good or really bad happened, whichever one it was, his response was, for this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. And while Charles Price was, I think he was away preaching or something like that, but this man, who's a good friend of his, he had a stroke and he could barely speak and he could... You know, he was incapacitated and he almost died and he was in a terrible condition. And so the man's wife phoned Charles Price up and was explaining. And after he'd spoken to his wife, he said, can I speak to whatever his name was, can I speak to John or whoever he was? And he sort of said, you know, I'm so sorry it was happened to you. I'll be praying for you. I'll come to see you when I get back. He just managed to get out the words, for this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. No matter what, for this we have Jesus. Whatever's happening, whatever's going on, for this we have Jesus. And more people need him. And it's wonderful coming here and praying for people. It's wonderful staying at home praying for people. and it's wonderful to come here and worship God and to sit under His Word and to spend time in His Word and things like that. But if people don't have the gospel, then when these things happen to them, and they will happen, they don't have Jesus. What have they got? Nothing. For this we have Jesus. Amen. Close in prayer, and then we'll